Congregation, for our scripture reading, we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, where we find a man who sang something of what we just sang. We read the verses 1 through 20 of 2 Chronicles 33. Let us hear the word of God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be for ever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house, and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name for ever. Therefore will I not any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed to your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law, and the statutes, and the ordinances, by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods, and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin, and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. We continue our series on the order of salvation, looking both at an aspect of it and how that is shown in an individual in the Bible. You recall last week we saw Lydia and calling, also Nicodemus and the new birth, and now we come to Manasseh and repentance as we see it, especially in verses 12 and 13. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. Dear congregation, as I mentioned already, we are continuing our series in the order of salvation. The order of salvation, which is about how God applies his salvation to sinners, so that you come to share in that salvation. It covers those main aspects of the Spirit's work in working that salvation in a sinner. What is it to be saved? What is it to enjoy salvation, to share in it? Well, you can summarize it with those seven key words: calling, regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, when we say those words in that order, and we speak of an order of salvation, we don't mean that you can be called, and several years later, then you're regenerated, and several months later, you repent, and several weeks later, then you believe. It's not a chronological order like that. But there's a logical order here. I say not chronological because if you take also last week, Lydia, God's call came to her with such a power. And at that same time, it worked spiritual life. She was born again. And being born again, she showed that in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in turning to him. All those things so came together, that calling, that regeneration, that faith. And yet there's a logical order, because we say calling comes first. All of salvation, it comes in the way of God's word reaching a person and having an effect in a person and drawing that person to heed it, to hearken to it. Regeneration comes next. Because as long as we are not born again, as long as we are spiritually dead, we can never share in that salvation. We can never live out of that salvation. And next come faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. Which comes first? We may tend to say, well, of course, repentance. First, you are convicted of your sin and you grieve over sin and you turn from sin and you turn to God and then you come to believe. But as you read in your bulletin today, you see that it's not that simple, is it? Because why does a person turn? Why does a person grieve? Why does a person cry out? Isn't that also because there's faith as well? And though the experience of these things may vary, and that in someone's experience it may seem that first there is repentance and after there is faith, yet when we look at it in the light of Scripture, then you cannot separate those two. Both of them go together. True repentance is a believing repentance, and true faith is a repenting faith. And yet we will deal first with repentance before we move to the subject of faith, the Lord willing, this afternoon. Maybe before the service you can also think of what person would be fitting to use as an illustration of faith. We can discuss that together. But we deal with repentance first. Repentance, which is such a beautiful, beautiful aspect of the salvation God gives. Do you agree? Repentance is a beautiful thing. When Paul saw repentance in the Corinthians, he said, "I rejoice." Because he delighted to see repentance. Imagine a salvation without repentance. It would be no salvation. It would be so deformed, it would be so miserable, it would be so comfortless if God's salvation did not involve repentance. Because then people would be left holding on to their sin. We see an illustration of that repentance in the life of Manasseh. And we see what a blessing it is. Our theme is Manasseh. God leads to repentance. Manasseh shows God leads to repentance. First of all, this is shown in Manasseh. Second, this is taught in Scripture. And third, experienced by us. First then, this repentance shown in Manasseh. We read 2 Chronicles 33. And if you look back at chapter 32, then you see that the father of Manasseh was Hezekiah. That's right. Hezekiah was a godly man, wasn't he? He was one of the most godly kings of Judah. So he was privileged to have a godly father who also taught him in the ways of the Lord. We know that because when Hezekiah became sick and he recovered and he sang his song, in that he sang, "The living he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth." That was Hezekiah's desire, to make known the truth to the children so that they would praise the Lord. 3 years later, after he recovered, Manasseh was born. And when Manasseh was 12, then Hezekiah, his father, died. He was 12 years old. Children, if you're 12, then you're old enough to remember what you've been taught and to remember the example of a godly parent. Manasseh knew it. And yet, we read the opposite of Hezekiah. Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And we read, and you look in verse 2, Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. And those verses that follow bring out that whole list of the things that he did. He built those high places that Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. And not only did he do that, he also set up idols and altars, and he worshipped and he served the sun and the moon and the stars and the hosts of heaven. Worse yet, he took those altars and he built them in the very house of the Lord himself. And in doing so, he said that he didn't want the Lord anymore. He didn't want there to be a house of the Lord. He wanted the Lord to leave. He wanted nothing to do with the Lord. He was saying, "Lord, go away. I am setting up an altar for Baal and for Ashtoreth and for other gods there in that place." Notice that it says several times, it's a place where the Lord had placed his name to dwell there among the people, and where he would be and he would be king and he would bless them and he would lead them to serve him. And instead, Manasseh says, "Go away." Verse 6 also tells us that he caused his children to be sacrificed. Imagine having a father who would take you, put you on a red hot idol and burn to death. That's who Manasseh was. He also used witchcraft, it says. And in 2 Kings 21, we read Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. There's the account, it's not in the Bible, but how in the persecution Isaiah had hid in a hollow tree, and he was found there, and Manasseh came along, and he cut through that tree with a saw, and he cut also Isaiah in two. Well, that's not in the Bible. We don't know if it's true for sure. But it certainly would fit the type of man that Manasseh was. Verse 2 says he was worse than the heathen. Verse 6 says, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, which provoked him to anger. How did God respond? Manasseh had already rejected the teaching of his father and the example of his father. And what did God do? He sent to him prophets. Isn't that such a mercy? When God sees a person who goes in a sinful way and he still calls out to him. And by those prophets he warned Manasseh and said, turn to me. Leave your evil ways and live. Manasseh refused to repent and refused to return. And year came after year and there was no repentance. And yet the Lord gave him breath and health and life every day again. How patient God is, congregation. Unspeakably so. And when those calls of the Lord and the prophets in their message failed to lead to repentance, God then came in another way and he chastised him. As the Assyrian armies came, they invaded the land, they captured Manasseh, they led him in chains off to their Babylon, it says. And there he was, in prison. Other sources, again, it's not the Bible, but other sources say that he was tortured there. And that when it was a hot day, he would be put in a brass chamber till he was almost dehydrated. Did he have to think of those times when he had put those children in the altar, on the idol altar of Molech? Whatever the case, he was in distress and he was suffering. And yet he was spared. And that was mercy. It was mercy that he was not left on the throne to go in his sinful way, but also that he was not cut off by death, but that he was there in his affliction and yet spared. Because what do we find? You see Manasseh there in his prison cell. He begins to do something. He begins to pray. Maybe he hadn't prayed in decades. Maybe he was still a child and his father taught him to pray. For so long he hadn't really prayed. Now he prays. And he supplicates, it says. Because in his affliction all his earthly comforts and pleasures that he had enjoyed while he was on the throne were taken away. And he could find no satisfaction with all those pleasures that he had had. And there in the prison he came to realize that all the witches and the wizards and the priests of Baal and of Ashtaroth could not help him. And that all those other gods that he had worshipped and he had served could not help him. And that the moon and the stars and those other being bodies could not help him. That he began to turn away from all his sinful pleasures and turn away from all those other gods and turn to the Lord in prayer. You see him turning. And you see him, it says, seeking the face of Jehovah, literally. That word besought is a word for intense prayer. And he sought the face of Jehovah, to see the face of Jehovah, to see the favor of the Lord on his face, that it would shine upon him. How can Manasseh dare to do so? After all that he has done, all that iniquity and all that wickedness, how can he dare to yet cry out unto God? Doesn't he realize what a sinner he is? He realizes. That's why it says that he humbled himself greatly before the Lord. You see the Lord humble Manasseh under his mighty hand. And that proud heart that refused to listen to those prophets now is broken. And those knees of proud rebellion now bent. He's no longer on the throne. Jerusalem, he's no longer on the throne in his life. He's there in the dust before God. He realizes he can't stand before God. He realizes that his whole life is one long list of sin. And his worst problem is not that he's in chains, and it's not that he's lost the throne, but his sin. And yet he prays. How can he dare pray? Look at how he speaks of God. It speaks of the Lord as the God of his fathers. And on the one hand, doesn't that aggravate his sin? He wasn't a heathen who didn't know any better. He is one who had been shown and taught. And yet he had resisted that God. This was a God who had spoken to him through the prophets time and again. But it also says so amazingly, he besought the Lord his God. His God by covenant. He had so rejected him and rebelled against him, yet he couldn't undo the fact that God was his God by covenant. That the Lord had said, I will be your God, Manasseh. That God's claim was upon him. That God's hand was upon him. And again, on the one hand, that made his sin the greater, that he had rebelled against that claim and he had pushed away that hand, and yet he could not push away that hand. That hand was still upon him. And this God, the God of the covenant, was still calling to him, was still saying there in the prison, Manasseh, forsake your evil way and turn to me and you will find mercy. This is the God to whom he prayed. And it's this knowledge of God that leads him to repentance. Repentance is always God-centered. It sees who God is and turns to him. And that's why God hears the cry of Manasseh. He was entreated of him, it says. On his glorious and holy throne he looked down upon earth and he saw in that prison cell that Manasseh there on his knees with all his sin. And he heard. And he showed mercy. And he forgave. To see what a heart of mercy God has. Sometimes people can think, what's the use of turning to God? How can I tell him all I've done? You see, Manasseh, nothing but a black past. There, humbled before God. And God hears his cry. Because he delights in mercy. That mercy that brought Manasseh to repentance in the first place. And it's mercy that heard his cry. You see God's mercy also shown in restoring him to the throne again. And what must it have been for Manasseh to come back to his palace again after being in the prison? That palace which so reminded him of all that sin of the past and all that he had done there in that palace, but also his restoration that was a further testimony of the mercy of the Lord. How his repentance must have been deepened the more when he sat on his throne once again. Who am I? That the Lord would have such mercy upon a sinner like me. And he knew, it says in a deeper way yet, that the Lord, in the end of verse 13, he was God's. He showed that repentance also in his life in breaking down the idols and restoring the worship of the Lord and calling the people to serve the Lord. Beautiful account, isn't it? But it isn't just an account about Manasseh and his repentance. It isn't only for Manasseh. This account is a demonstration of who God is as the God who leads the proudest and the most ungodly to repentance. This is the God that you know. God who leads you to repentance. Isn't that what it's about? We see in our second point this repentance taught in Scripture. Sometimes we can think that repentance, that's something for wild and openly ungodly people like Manasseh. But not for me. You had that thought? And yet if we read the Scriptures, then we find so clearly that repent is a call that comes to everyone. In Mark 1, Christ came preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And in Mark 6, the disciples went out and preached that men should repent. And when the Lord Jesus commissioned the disciples after he arose from the dead, he called them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And at Pentecost, that call sounded, repent. And in Athens, among all those philosophers, Paul preached, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And in the congregation of Ephesus, where people had turned from idols to the living God, still that call sounded, and Peter says, when he says farewell to that elders of Ephesus, I have not withheld anything that is profitable to you, preaching repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command that comes to me and to you, whoever you are. And the Lord says, if you don't repent, you'll perish. Remember how we heard that parable? Or not that parable, but that call of the Lord Jesus, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If you live a decent, commendable life, and other people respect you because of how you live, but there's not repentance in your heart, you will perish, and Manasseh will be with God forever in glory. Repentance is for everyone. Ongoing repentance is also an essential aspect of what salvation is. It's not just a repenting and then you believe and you're saved and now that repentance is over. No, repentance is a very part of salvation. Because there's always more sin to turn from and grieve over and be delivered from. There's always more reason to turn to God, even when you are a believer. And it's such a mercy that in the life of a child of God, God continues to give that repentance, continues to perform his work of turning from sin time and again. And again, isn't that mercy? That repentance is a lifelong thing. It's true that the way in which the Lord leads to repentance may vary. Some may be very young. Others may be much older, like Manasseh. For some it may be in a more gradual way. For others it may be in a very sudden way that your world shatters and you see who you are before God. Some people may be of different character and that also affects how that repentance is experienced and shown. You can also be thankful if you are kept from going the way of Manasseh and such open sin, and needing to be led into such deep affliction to lead to repentance. And yet, whatever it be, there's always a similarity in the repentance that the Lord works. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he has a book on the doctrine of repentance. And in that book he says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. It's a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. Do you remember them? Sight of sin. Sorrow over sin. Confession of sin. Shame for sin. Hatred for sin. Turning from sin. Six ingredients. Let's begin with that first one. Sight of sin. Isn't that where repentance begins? By nature, we're all willing to admit that we're sinners. And that no one is perfect. And yet we live as if it's not so bad. In repentance, God opens our eyes to see the presence of sin in our lives. And maybe it's a different list than the list that Manasseh had. We've never sacrificed our children to Molech like he did, and we never... But those specific sins begin to bother you. You realize they come forth from your heart. And you see more and more how sin infects everything you do until you realize nothing I do is acceptable to God. The sins of commission, the sins of failing to do what we're called to do, the sin of how we've behaved towards God and how we've behaved towards others, what we've done as children or as adults. He opens your eyes to see also the character of sin. Solomon says in a prayer that each shall know the plague of his own heart. That sin is a plague. That sin is revolting. That sin is so God-dishonoring. That sin is so devastating. Repentance involves a sight of sin. You're shaken awake from that dream that it's not so bad and you realize it is bad. That's why repentance involves, secondly, that sorrow for sin. We sing, grief and guilt my soul oppress. We sing, my sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief. Is that the song of your heart? Lord, it's so true. To see something of sin in its true character is to grieve over it. Because true spiritual life rejoices in God and grieves and sorrows over everything that's against God. True sorrow over sin is a sorrow of your heart. It's not just putting on a show. Without grace, we can tear our clothes like Ahab did. Not our heart. True sorrow is a sorrow of the heart. And it's a sorrow over sin, not just the sins that others have seen, but even the sin that no one sees. The sin that's hidden even in my heart and in my mind. Sorrow over sin is a sorrow especially for heart sin. It's a sorrow over sin as sin. It's not simply a regret that I've hurt someone else. Yes, that can be evolved. It's not simply the regret that I have been caught sinning and the shame that it brings upon me. Godly sorrow is sin, a sorrow because I've sinned against God. But even if there was no hell and no punishment for sin, it would still be a grief of what I've done against God. That sorrow becomes the greatest in your life. Greater than the sorrow of losses, greater than the sorrow of suffering, is a sorrow over sin. God may lead some in a deeper way of sorrow than others, but all that he brings to repentance, he leads to this sorrow over sin, this grief. Sight of sin, sorrow over sin, thirdly, a confession of sin. In Jeremiah 3, the Lord calls, return. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. We are so terribly foolish. Because we are such an expert at experts at covering over sin and excusing sin and minimizing sin and saying it's not so bad, or others do it as well. Because there's something in us that doesn't want to admit our sin. But how different when the Lord powerfully and graciously leads us to repentance, then we begin to confess that sin before Him. And we cannot and we do not want anymore to hide it from Him. And we don't confess it like a man who's tortured and forced into admitting something or making a confession. But it's freely. It's like that prodigal son who ran back to his father, who came back to his father, and the first thing that came out of his mouth is, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Freely. And then it's a confession, not only of, first of all, of specific sins. My pride, my lust, my selfishness, in relation to my parents or my spouse or my children. My covetousness, my wastefulness of God's gifts, my unkind words, my heartlessness in singing or praying. Confession not only of specific ones, but also that you confess it's all because I'm a sinner. All this unclean water that comes out of me is because I'm an unclean fountain. All this bad fruit is because I'm a bad tree. As David said, I'm evil, born in sin. In confessing, then, we condemn ourselves. We say, God is just and good in demanding perfect obedience, and I am unjust and bad in disobeying. God is just in condemning, and I deserve it. Then Daniel says, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but to us confusion of faces, because we have sinned against thee. Seeing sin, sorrowing over sin, confessing sin. Fourthly, shame for sin. A sign of a hard heart is that it refuses to be ashamed, Jeremiah 3 tells us. That even when you're caught, you don't blush. Or you can even publish on Facebook the sin that you like without shame. But when God works repentance, then there's a shame over sin. Jeremiah 31 says, surely after I was turned, I repented and I smote my thigh and I was ashamed. Because sin is a great shame. Sin makes us guilty. Sin is a contempt for the God who has been so good to us and filled us with good gifts every day. When that sinks down, then you say with Ezra in Ezra 9, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, for our iniquities are increased over our heads. And when you hear sin exposed in the preaching, it can make you blush, it can make you look down. And when you come before the Lord, you say, who am I? A shame. Fifthly, a hatred for sin. By nature, we love sin. And we wish God wouldn't punish sin, because if God wouldn't punish sin and so be so angry with sin, life would be so much more enjoyable. We could do what we want. But when God brings to repentance, then the sin that you used to love, you now hate. And what used to give you pleasure now is a burden to you that you want to be delivered from. And the lust that you played with, you hate. Because God fulfills His promise of Ezekiel 36, Then shall ye remember your own evil deeds and your doings which were not good, and shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities. God turns that love of sin into a loathing of sin, and what you loathe, you hate, and you want to be away from. Gives an enmity towards sin, because sin is from the devil, and sin is enmity against God, and sin is worse than affliction and sickness and pain and death and even hell. Sin only harms. Sin only hurts. Sin only dishonors God. There's an enmity for sin when you repent, because there's a love for God born in your heart. And when you love God, you can't but hate what hates God. And that's sin. Not just some sins. All sin. Psalm 119 sings, I hate every false way. And even when you still find that sin within you and it burdens you, you say with Paul in Romans 7, what I hate, I do. Sight of sin. Sorrow over sin. Confessing sin. Hating sin. Shame over sin. Sixthly, turning from sin. When all those other ingredients are present, then you can't hold on to sin, can you? Then you want one thing, and that is to be delivered from it. Thomas Watson says, true repentance is like acid. It eats the iron chain of sin. Paul says to the Thessalonians that the word came with such power that ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance. To turn from the heart, from sin to God. Not just that you put a show on, but from the heart. Children, it's about repentance this morning. If you go home and your mama or your dad ask you, what is repentance? You can give them this answer. Turning from sin to God. Repentance is turning from sin to God. That's what it is. Turning from sin. Because you hate sin. And you loathe sin. And you grieve over sorrow over sin. To God. For mercy. Also with the desire to know Him and to serve Him and to belong to Him. Don't we see how fundamental an aspect repentance is? Repentance is actually not just the way to receive salvation. Repentance is part of salvation itself. Because repentance is the way in which God delivers from the power of sin in the life of a person. Imagine if God gave Manasseh salvation but didn't lead him to repentance. And that he went on sacrificing his children to Moloch and went on leading the people in idolatry. Well, you'd say that's no salvation, is it? Some people want salvation without repentance, but there is no salvation without repentance, because salvation is part of repentance. Or repentance is part of salvation. It's part of God's way of delivering from the power of sin and drawing to Him. Clearly then, this repentance is not only for Manasseh, who lived in such abominable iniquity openly. Repentance is for all. Also for us. That's why our final point is this repentance experienced in us. This repentance that we've spoken of. When you heard that, did it make you say, yes, that's so true? That you identify with it. Because you know it. Because that's part of your life. something for us to ask, isn't it? Whether these six ingredients are found in our heart and life. The question is not whether they're there enough. No one has repented enough. But are they there at all? All of them. Or do you have to say this morning that, if I'm honest, they're not? That I haven't wept over sin. And I haven't come to hate sin as sin. And haven't come to break down and confess it before God. Do you know what you are doing then? God is coming towards you every day again and calling out to you. And you're turning your back to Him every day again. He says, come. And your life says, no. He says, turn to me. And your life says, no, I'll go my own way. Aren't you asking Him to stop calling to you? Isn't your life then asking Him to no longer call you? Doesn't that show how corrupt your heart is? Doesn't that show how much you deserve the Lord to leave you alone and perish? Or do you think it's not that bad in my life? Because I don't do some of the things that other people do. I'm not as bad as them. But is there repentance over the sin that you do? Maybe you say, I felt my conscience accuse you. Me. But has it led you to the feet of Christ? Maybe you say, my life has changed and it's not like what it used to be. Is it a change from the heart? Is it these six ingredients? Maybe you say, but isn't that setting the bar too high? Isn't that asking too much? For me to be filled with such a sorrow over sin and such a hatred of sin and such a turning from all sin and such an open confession before the Lord. Is that too much to ask? Is that too much for God to ask that you hate all sin and that you turn from all sin? Is that too much to ask? Is that too much to expect? Do you know what it's too much for? That repentance is too much for our corrupt nature. It never wants to bow. It never wants to turn. It wants to maintain itself. It doesn't want to be destroyed, that corrupt flesh. That's why it resists repentance, because it knows repentance will destroy that old corruption. That's why there's resistance to repentance. It shows the corruption of your heart. Shows you're an enemy of your own salvation. That can show itself in presumption that simply hears a call to repentance and gives it to other people and says, it doesn't apply to me because I believe. Shows itself in indifference that simply sets it aside. It shows itself in laziness and says, yes, we should repent, but in the meantime you live on today and tomorrow and the next day. Shows itself in delay. Like Felix, who trembled and yet said, I'll call for it and hear thee again later. In all these ways, it shows, if that is how you live, that you're an enemy of repentance and of your own salvation. The issue isn't whether this repentance that we have heard of expounded from Scripture is too much to expect from us. After all, you can't be content with a religion that you can perform in your own strength, can you? The issue is this. Is the Almighty God who subdues iniquity and leads to repentance and delivers from bondage to sin, is He at work in your heart and in your life, glorifying His salvation in you? Because this repentance is not too much for Him to work. He is the Almighty who turns enemies into friends, so that they begin to side with Him against their own sin. He is the one whose love is so great that it's able to melt the hardest and the coldest heart, so that it begins to sorrow over sin out of love to Him. And because He lives to work repentance, we still have the word which He uses to lead to repentance. And that is the word which we hear. And in that word He gives so many reasons and motives to repent. Consider them. Hear them, not only hear, but also let them go through you also when you're alone later today. Why must you and I repent? It's because He commands it. If we would disobey the command that says, do not kill, and we went out and killed someone, how terrible. We would go and commit adultery with someone else, how terrible. And God's call comes with the same force. Repent! How terrible not to repent. Consider also judgment. Acts 17 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. To want to hold on to your sin means you'll have to take that sin with you before the judge. All that will be left is condemnation. Consider also the sufferings of Christ. He saw the sinfulness of sin. He so hated and grieved over it that He took that burden of sin on Himself to take it away, to be able to lead sinners to repentance and break that bond between them and evil and bring them back to God. Can we then think little of sin when we see what it cost Him? Can you think that repentance is a burden when it cost Him His own precious blood to be able to give it as a gift? Consider also the blessings that come in the way of repentance. Those who turn find mercy. Those who confess their sin before God receive pardon. Those for whom sin has become a burden find relief. And those who are led furthest in the way of repentance discover also that their feet are set upon a way of pleasantness and peace. Though there's something very painful in repentance, it's also something that all those who experience would not want to miss. Isn't that so? The Lord has taught you something of this repentance and broken your heart, that you would never want to go back to that impenitence before. That when you've come to hate sin, you don't regret that you hate sin. You only wish you hated it more. And that even those tears of sorrow at the feet of Christ have a sweetness to them because they're rooted in a love to God. That's why 2 Corinthians 7 says it works. God works a repentance not to be repented of, never to be regretted. Instead, it's a gift to thank God for. It's a gift of grace. It's a part of His salvation. But if God has led you to repentance, then you don't stand above Manasseh and say, well, I was so much better than him. Even though you didn't commit those same acts, yet you know you are no more worthy than him, but that it's His grace that led you to repentance. It's His almighty love that conquered you and saved you. Then isn't your prayer this morning, oh Lord, turn me, turn me, turn me more and more to Thee, and I shall be turned. Search me more and more, and show me more of my sin. Show me more of who thou art, the God against whom I sin, but also the God of mercy, so that I would turn the more to thee. So that sin would be worse, and that in my sight, and holiness would be more lovely to me, and that so I would live with deepening repentance towards God. Turn me, and I shall be turned. It's a prayer that we may pray because Christ came, why? To call sinners to repentance. That's one of the grand purposes of his coming. And not simply to command them and then wait and see whether they will do it, but to call them, as we heard last week, powerfully to repentance. That's why you can lay before him this morning all your resistance. With all your lack of sorrow and all your lack of hatred and all your lack of... You can lay it all before him. Because you know where Christ is now. Right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. And Peter preached in Acts 5, he is there in order to give a gift. To give two gifts. Repentance and remission of sins. He lives to give that repentance today. And to deepen that repentance today. And it's that Savior who is preached unto you and to me this morning. The one who not only says, repent or you'll perish, but also says, I am exalted. I am so mighty. I am so full of grace and love to melt every heart here. Turn me, and I shall be turned. Amen.